Welcome back to the Disciple Makers Podcast, timeless truth for today's college students and tomorrow's leaders. This is your host, Tom Hallman. What does it mean to be rescued by God? To fully submit your life to Him? Be warned, the answer is often terrifying, but it's the most hopeful news you'll ever hear. Listen in to our continued journey through Exodus in this talk by Pastor Curtis Dunlap entitled, I Let You Live.
Amen. How y'all doing? Y'all doing good? Good, good, good. I'm so glad to be with you guys this week. It's such an honor and a privilege to be invited here and to not mess up last week so they would invite me back again. So I'm grateful to be here for our time and to spend some time with you guys. If you could do me a favor, I know you just sat down, but if you could stand back up and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 9. I like to stand as we read God's word. Amen. So I'm trying to get my sound right. My ear is a little bit messed up because I was right in front of the speaker. And I should know better because I'm with them every Sunday. So if I get a little too loud or a little too low, just somebody give me a sign or something, because I'm having trouble right now, but I'll be all right. Exodus chapter 9, if you're there, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. So I'm assuming there's no hold-ons. None? Okay, amen. All right. Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 16. I'll read it for your hearing. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh. Tell him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. For this time I am about to send all my plagues against you, your officials, and your people. And then you will know that there is no one like me on the whole earth. By now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. However, I have let you live for this purpose, to show my power and to make my name known on the whole earth.'" If I could tag our time for this evening, it would simply be this: why I let you live. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful for your word, because in your word, there is life, and life abundantly. In your word, there is truth. And so we pray what Jesus prayed would be done to us, that we would be sanctified by your truth. Because we know that your word is breathed out by God and it is profitable for all things. And so, Father, we enter into this time of coming to your word with deep humility, expecting to hear from you instruction, encouragement, rebuke, challenge, exhortation. Father, you have a word for each of us here tonight from your word. You have a word for me. And so, Father, I pray that you would use your servant. Allow me to go into the background so the name of Jesus Christ might come into the foreground, so that we all may at the end of the night give your name more glory and more praise. Father, be with us this evening by your grace and for our good, we pray in Jesus' matchless name. All of God's people said amen.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. So, you know, one of the things that people get to know about me rather quickly as they, you know, kind of get folded into my life or spend any amount of time near me, it's that, you know, I love and enjoy watching movies and TV shows in my spare time. I don't know if there's anybody else here that enjoys that. But, you know, as I've gotten older and have, you know, kind of taken on more responsibilities in life and in ministry, it's been harder and harder to keep up with, you know, all the shows that I used to watch. But there's one show that I have been watching for the last 8 years that it's difficult for me to not miss. And it's The Walking Dead. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of that show before. I already have my escape route planned if a zombie apocalypse was to break out. I know exactly where I'm going, and I've communicated it with my wife so she can know in case something happens to me. on this show, if you haven't seen the show, I'm about to give some spoilers, but at this point, you know, we're kind of weeks past, so you should have caught up by now. But on this show, you know, there's this group of people that are trying to survive, and they are led by a guy named Rick Grimes. And over the last couple of seasons, they have been at war with this other group called the Saviors that has a leader named Negan. And they've been going back and forth trying to survive, and they've been killing each other's people. And at the end of the season, season 8, which just passed on the season finale, they were pitted against one another. They were Negan was about to kill Rick, and Rick tricked him. He had a piece of, this is about to get real gory, I'm sorry guys, but Rick had a piece of glass stuck in his, or like hidden in his hand, and he slit Negan's throat. And he was about to leave him to die, and everybody's kind of cheering, and it's like, oh man, they finally defeated Negan. And then Rick turns to two of his people and says, save him. And when Negan finally comes back to consciousness a couple days later, he's at Rick's kind of place where they have holed up and are trying to live. And Rick is there with another person from their group. And he says to Negan something very particular to that I think has consequence for the passage that we're going to talk about tonight. He says that the reason that you're alive is to send a message. He said, the only reason that I've left you alive to live is so that when people see you, they'll know that things can be different. They'll know that when they see you, that we don't have to fight the way we used to fight, that we can live together in peace and in harmony. When they see you, they'll know that things can be different. You being alive is me sending a message to everyone else. So we find ourselves here in chapter 9, where we're going to kind of spend most of our time in verses 13 through 16. And God has a specific message to Pharaoh. But before we get to that message, there are a few things that have happened before we plant here in chapter 9 that I think are of consequence to our time. God has now chosen Moses to be his servant, to be his mouthpiece before Pharaoh. And he sends Moses to Pharaoh. Moses is a little shy, and he doesn't trust himself. He's not confident in himself. So God sends his brother Aaron with him, and they said, go before Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And the first thing that they do is they go before Pharaoh with signs and wonders coming directly from God, and they throw Moses' staff down, and his staff turns into a serpent. And then they pick it up, and it turns back into a staff. Now, this would have been an incredible sign had Pharaoh's magicians not been able to do the same thing. Right after Moses throws the staff down, Pharaoh's like, man, I ain't impressed. I got people too. And his magicians come up, and they throw their staffs down, and the staffs turn to serpents. And so Moses goes back to God and says, okay, God, I think we need to ante this thing up a little bit. And so God sends Moses back, and they turn the Nile into blood. All the water in the land of Egypt turns to blood. Now, this would have been a great deal for them because water was a prime significance for the Egyptians. This was a way of life. You could not live if you did not have water. And their main source and supply of water was now turned to blood. And again, Pharaoh said, I'm not impressed. I got people that can do that too. And the magicians came back and they did the exact same thing. So God went again and sent frogs through the entire land. And Pharaoh said, I got one up on you. I'm going to have my magicians send frogs. And they did the same thing. Then we get to the third plague and God sends gnats, pesky little buggers, throughout the entire land of Egypt. But the magicians somehow tried to replicate what God had done and could not. And they proclaimed to Pharaoh, this must be the finger of God. Throughout this whole time, Pharaoh is rejecting the call from Moses on behalf of God to let his people go. And so God sends a swarm of flies. But this time, God makes sure that it's in a specific location. He doesn't allow the flies to disrupt what's happening in the land of Goshen where the Israelites are. He makes sure that it only disrupts Egypt where the Egyptians are. After the flies, then come the livestock. And after the livestock come the boils. After the boils come the hail. Now,
by this point, all of these things have shifted from affecting all of the people in Egypt to just the Egyptians. And God had to have had Pharaoh's attention. The Bible even says the only place that it did not hail was in the land of Goshen where the Israelites were. Now, what's funny about the point of the seventh plague is that God actually gives Pharaoh an escape for him and his people. Can you imagine that? God delivering plagues upon plagues upon plagues in judgment because of Pharaoh's hard-heartedness. And in the midst of his judgment, he allows grace to come in and be shown. Before the hails come, he says, bring all of your livestock and your people inside, lest they die. What a gracious God that in the midst of judgment, he would show grace. After that, it says that God brought the locusts in, only affecting Egypt and finishing off all of the vegetation that was not destroyed by the hail. And then came 3 days of darkness. The Bible says that it was so dark in Egypt that you could not see the people standing next to you for 3 days. We were just talking about darkness on the drive up here because darkness, that type of darkness, scares me. That's why I feel really uncomfortable in the woods, because there's just an element of darkness that, I'm going to be honest, as a black man, really, really frightens me. I feel more comfortable hearing sirens and loud noises than being in the dark, because when it's dark outside, I just think serial killers. I'm sorry. Let me get back to the text, because that's not in the Bible. Now, what's interesting about this is that after every single plague, the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. But what's interesting is after the sixth plague, it says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, what's interesting about that is it's very reminiscent of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, where God delivers them over to their own sins. See, Pharaoh's behavior mirrors the phenomenon described by Paul, that of people being fixed by God in the sinful behavior patterns that would eventually bring about their destruction as a punishment for those very same behavior patterns. In other words, one of the ways God punishes sin is to allow the sin to continue and therefore to allow it to take its natural destructive course. Biblically, what this means for us is that we cannot rescue ourselves from our own sin. Rooted in that is this idea that we always need help breaking patterns of sin in our life. By the time we get to chapter 9, verses 13 and 16, we can almost summarize this section by identifying it as the only and first time that the Lord explicitly explains to Pharaoh the power and purpose for the plagues. This is the point in which God has certainly got his attention, and that of not just Pharaoh, but the Egyptians as well. And he issues this explanation for the plagues, which is really clear and simple. Pharaoh must learn that Yahweh alone is supreme, and that the gods in whom Pharaoh had trusted and whom he represented were essentially nothing. That brings me to my first of only a couple of points, and then I'm out your way this evening. The first point that I have for us this evening is your life must submit to the rule of God. Your life must submit to the rule of God. Now, if you will bear with me, I'm going to kind of jump around these verses a little bit. Are y'all okay with that? Yeah. Oh, okay, even if you weren't, we were going to do it anyway. But I just wanted to ask. But verse 16, he says, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth. Your life must submit to the rule of God. One of the first purposes that God wanted to Pharaoh to realize was that he wanted to show Pharaoh his power. Now, the reason that your life submitting to the rule of God is important is because God's rule is a personal rule. Verse 14, he says, this time I am about to send all my plagues against you. Which means, when he says this time, that there was a previous time that God had addressed Pharaoh, but now he was making a specific declaration this time, in particular, that the plagues were going to increase in intensity and proximity. That the plagues were going to increase in intensity and proximity. Intensity in the sense that God was now going to ramp up the devastation of the plague so that it affected not only the vegetation, their source of livelihood, but also that it would result in death, both in the livestock and in human beings, and in proximity, because where it once affected the entire nation of Egypt, both Hebrew and Egyptians alike, God says, from now on, these plagues are only going to affect your people. Just so that you know that I am God of the Hebrews, I'm going to allow these plagues not to affect everybody, just you. This time, I am about to send all my plagues against you. That Hebrew phrase can translate to on yourself or on you yourself or on your heart, and is likely intended as a wordplay to reference the hard-heartedness that Pharaoh had and the hard-heartedness of his servants. Now, what's interesting about God's rule being personal is that God identifies himself as the God of the Hebrew people, which we'll talk about the distinctiveness of his people in just a second. But the Hebrew people were God's people. If you remember from chapter 1, it ended by saying that the people were crying out to God because of the oppression that they were under, and God heard them. Now, what's interesting about this is I see so many similarities between this and what Hagar experienced when she was kicked out of the house by Abraham and left to die with her son. And God shows up on her behalf, and she proclaims that this is El Roy, God who sees me. This was a God who saw Israel and claimed them as his own and promised to redeem them. Now, this group of people, Israel, had done nothing to deserve God's redemption. They weren't the smartest group of people. They weren't the strongest group of people. They weren't the richest group of people. They didn't have the best education. They didn't wear the best clothes. There was absolutely nothing about them that would warrant God's eyes to be fixed upon them so he could redeem them, but God did it anyway. See, in this issue of the plagues, God was proving himself to the Hebrews just as much as he was proving himself to the Egyptians, that he was indeed God of all. See, what's great about this idea of God being a personal God, of God seeing you in the midst of your difficulty, in the midst of your circumstances, is that you can find encouragement knowing that God sees you, the depths of your heart, and loves you the same. That despite your flaws and your failures, that despite all of the depth of your sin, he is El Roy in your life and he sees you. That you can trust this God because the things that even you don't know about yourself, the things that your friends would dismiss you for, the things that your family would disown you for, the things that the world would reject you for are the very things that God sees in you and still decides to lavish his love upon you. You can find encouragement because God is a personal God when he rules. It's that idea that when God, through his mercy, redeems us despite us, there is an expectation for us to respond in obedience. See, God's love towards us doesn't require, see, God lavishes his love upon us anyway. But when God redeems us despite us, we have the responsibility to respond in obedience. I love what John Kostler says in his book, True Discipleship. He says, obedience is not optional for the Christian. Obedience is not optional for the Christian. Ultimately, it amounts to whether or not we are going to decide to live for God's kingdom or our kingdom. Which one will you choose? That's what Joshua is talking about when he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Will you serve the God of heaven and earth, or will you serve yourself? Not only is God's rule personal, but God's rule is absolute. Look with me. It says, for this time I am about to send all my plagues against you, your officials, and your people. And then he says this. He says, then you will know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Because by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. Now that word earth is mentioned three times from verses 14 to 16. And every time it is mentioned, it is talking about the planet Earth, as in the whole totality of the earth and not just the land of Egypt. And what God is trying to communicate here is that God is the ruler of the entire earth, not just Egypt. Not just Goshen, where his people are, but the entire earth. That God holds the whole world in his hand. He holds you and me, brother, in his hand. The itty-bitty babies in his hand, right? God was trying to communicate to Pharaoh, listen, don't get it twisted that I'm just the God of the Hebrews. I'm the God of the entire earth. I'm the God of the world. This passage is something of a proto-evangelium. It's a call to the whole world, even though it's specifically addressed to Pharaoh, to appreciate what the plagues ultimately showed, which is this, that there is only one God in control of all things, and he alone can save. See, the earlier plagues, by the time we get to verse 15, the earlier plagues, as hard as they were on the Egyptians, as much destruction as they caused, as annoying as they were, those earlier plagues were actually example of God's restraint on them. Because he says, if it was up to me, if I really wanted to, I could have destroyed you at any time and obliterated you from the earth. But the very fact that I'm sitting here talking to you now lets you know that I've shown you grace. Can you imagine that? That God had already sent five plagues their way, and that was an act of grace towards Egypt so that they could repent and respond to him? He says, I could have destroyed you at any time. But that just shows you how merciful I am. That when you're disobedient and I rebuke you and I spank you as a dad spanks his children, I'm giving you opportunities to repent and respond time after time after time. My graciousness is found in my rebuke. Because I could have just wiped you out. It's almost as if God said to them, I could have easily put on my infinity gauntlet and snapped my fingers. And this whole thing would have been over with. Maybe some of you know that reference. But not only should our life submit to the rule of God, your life must advance the name of God. Verse 16, he says, I've let you live for this purpose, to show my power, but also to make my name known on the whole earth. Your life must advance the name of God by making his name known. And the first way that you do that is to recognize that God's people are distinct. That's why in verse 13, he says, the Lord says to Moses, get up early in the morning, present yourself to Pharaoh and tell him, this is what the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews says. He makes a very clear indication whose God he is. He doesn't say the God of the Egyptians. He doesn't say the God of the world or the earth. He doesn't say the God of the Amorites or the Moabites. He says, this is what the God of the Hebrews says. See, it's Yahweh identifying himself and his people and the call for release, which he had done numerous times already, by telling Pharaoh that his identification with Israel indicated his favor on them. The distinction that God makes with his people put them in a very different category than any other relationship that God had with people in the world. It's very similar to the relationship that I have with my kids. See, because I'm their father, my kids get a certain benefit from me. See, my kids, they get the best of my time. My kids, because they're my children and I'm their dad, they get the best of my money. They get the most of my energy. They get the best of my patience and my comfort. They get all of my love and they get all of my last nerves. But it's because they're my children. See, I don't spend as much money on other people's kids like I spend on my kids. I'm not as patient with other people's kids as I am with my kids. I don't love other people's kids the way that I love my kids. There is a distinction in the relationship. John talks about this very well in chapter 1, where he says the only people who have the right to be called children of God are those who have believed upon the name of Jesus Christ. There is distinction in relationship. There are benefits that you get as people of God that nobody else experiences when you're in Christ. And God makes that distinction with Pharaoh when he says, I am the God of the Hebrews. Not only are God's people distinct, but God's people are also worshipers. At the end of verse 13, it says that God tells Moses to get up and tell Pharaoh he's the God of the Hebrews to let his people go. And then he says, so that, purpose clause, so that they may worship me. The purpose of the going was for worship. The reason that God was redeeming them was so that they could go to worship him. It wasn't so that they would just have freedom to live and do whatever they want. The purpose of the go was for worship. See, deliverance should always be accompanied by worship. When you see God do something miraculous in your life, when you see God show up on your behalf, when you see God answer prayers that you've been praying of deliverance in your life, whether for sin or oppression or bondage or whatever the case may be, there should never be a time in your life where God delivers you or shows up and you don't respond in worship. See, Israel oftentimes forgot that on their 40-year-long journey through the wilderness. And even forgot that when they got into the land, that they were made to be worshipers. Sometimes we forget that. That our primary identity in Christ is that of a worshiper. You know, oftentimes we talk about purpose and trying to find out, man, what is my purpose? What does God really want me to do? And the reality is that when it comes right down to it, God is less concerned with what kind of car you drive, what city you decide to live in, what house you decide to live in, who you decide to marry. He's concerned with whether or not you are going to look like him as a worshiper. There are a lot of things that God is very basically doesn't care about that you do, but the one thing that he will not tolerate is for his people to lack worshiping him. Revelations 4 gets down to this point very well, where John writes, our Lord and our God, you are worthy to receive glory, honor, and power because you have created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created. Your purpose is to live a life of complete and unhindered worship to the name of God through Jesus Christ. Some of you may be sitting there, Pastor Kurt, well, what does a worshiper look like? I know we're supposed to worship, but is worshiping just lifting your hands as we sing? What does a worshiper look like? There were many things that I could bring to you today to describe what a worshiper looks like, but I don't want the waters to get muddied and confusion to happen and you to forget, so I'm just going to leave you with three. Worshippers prioritize the presence of God. Worshippers prioritize the presence of God. Presence of God not meaning overly spiritual unnecessarily, but it means Bible study, prayer, times of reflection where you are pressing into what God has said in his word and trying to understand who he is, spending intimate time listening to him and reflecting on his word so that you can meditate on his word day and night. That's why I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. He says, how can a young man keep his way pure? He can keep it according to his word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against it. Which leads me to the second thing that a worshiper does or looks like. Worshippers pursue holy living. Worshippers live lives of obedience to God's word. It means that you don't just spend time reading God's word, studying the Bible, praying, and reflecting, but that the purpose of that is so that you can learn how to apply God's word to your life practically. See, the worshiper makes a big deal out of being obedient to God. The highest thing that I want to do is to please God, and the best way that you can please God is to obey him. The worshiper pursues holy living. Not only does the worshiper prioritize the presence of God and pursue holy living, but the worshiper practices repentance and forgiveness. It means that you live a life of humility. Let me break that down just in case we have some questions. It means to live with the understanding that you don't know everything and that the things that you think you know could be wrong. It means that you live a life of teachability. It also means that you are a champion for peace. Not false peace, but the peace that's willing to work through hard things, even with people that you disagree with or don't understand. Worshippers, prioritize the presence of God, pursue holy living, and practice repentance and forgiveness. I'm about to get out your way. Pharaoh had one problem. He had come to be king of the world's greatest superpower and thought that he got there on his own. Pharaoh thought that he was, in a lot of ways, untouchable. And this is the point where I feel like Rick from The Walking Dead took a page out of God's interaction with Pharaoh when he tells Negan that the reason that you're alive is to send a message to everyone who hears about what happened here. Because God sent a message to Pharaoh when he said, I'm going to keep you alive. I'm going to let you live so that I can show my power and I can make my name known on the earth. But the reality was that God was using Pharaoh to show his power and make his name known, but it was just a trailer that pointed forward to the greater message that God wanted to give. See, back in Israel's day, when the people thought about God's people, when people thought about God's people, they used to think about how he had delivered them from Egypt. But now when they talk about God's people, they think about how it's not connected to the plagues, but to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, God has shown his power and made his name known in a greater way through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by glorifying his name in the resurrection of his son. So when the question is asked why God has let you live, you have an answer. To recognize his power at work in your life and to live a life of worship that shows off the glory of Christ in every area of your life. That was the one thing that Pharaoh failed to recognize, and the one thing that God wants for all of his people is that he is at work in this world, whether you like it or not, and your disobedience will not stop what he has planned. So basically, he's telling you to jump on board. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful and thankful for your word, how you speak to us through your word, the clarity that you give through your word, how we can find grace in the midst of judgment in your word, how you are such a caring God towards us, that you would show that you care for people who are being oppressed. You care for people who are disenfranchised. You care for people who are misunderstood. You care for people even when they don't care for themselves. And it's not just the oppressed you care for. You care for those who are in power. You care for the oppressor. Constantly in the Bible, we see the grace of your mercy, even as you are judging both the oppressor and the oppressed. And so, Father, what you desire is for the oppressor and the oppressed to be made one in you, that the walls that have divided us would be torn down in two, as Ephesians 2 talks about, so that we would be no longer Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or bondservant, but that we would be made one in the living Christ. And so, Father, we pray that as we open your word regularly, as we relate to one another, and as we get into relationships with those who don't look like us, that we would be pursuers of peace, who are pursuing oneness, one with another, for the glory of Jesus Christ and the good of ourselves. Father, we thank you and we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.